It's sort of appropriate. I didn't plan this psalm for this day, but it certainly does apply. We happen to be in a section of the Bible that talks a lot about politics, and this one does. What do you do when there's a wicked ruler? And that's what this psalm addresses. And wicked people. And what you do is you trust in God. If you're a Christian, you know that God is sovereign. All things are in His control. If you're reformed in your commitment or more scriptural, then of course you believe that down to the minutest details of things. To be certain, we can't understand why God would allow or even cause evil. Whether you believe He allows it or causes it, it's to the same degree. God has the power to remove all evil. Why doesn't He do that? Well, because He doesn't want to. And why doesn't He want to? I don't know. I'm not God. But the Bible teaches us He does all things for His own glory. Everything reflects and reveals the glory of our God, and Christians have to live that way. Okay, the day of justice is coming, or another way of looking at the psalm is to say that we should live with a sense of God's presence. The day of justice applies to ungodly and to godly people alike. If we're Christians, we're to live as if Christ could come at any moment. And one nice thing I had in my background was a keen awareness of the imminency of God's coming. In my sojournings theologically, as I moved from position to position, there was one position on the second coming of Christ that seemed to me to de-emphasize the immediacy of the coming of Christ, so I couldn't accept that position. But the Bible, the New Testament, is very, very clear, is that Christ could come at any moment. Everything is ready for Christ to come. That's the message of the New Testament. Everything has been ready from the beginning. And I was taught as a young boy that wasn't true, and we were looking for all the signs of the second coming in our day, which was a long time after Christ. But the Bible itself taught the people of the New Testament that they should be ready for Christ to come right now, every day. We should always have our accounts kept straight with God. How can you do that in a wicked world is the question the psalmist addresses. Okay, so we have first, you must live with a sense of the nearness of God. How can you have comfort in a time of trouble if you don't have a sense of the presence of God? You develop that sense, that awareness of the presence of God when you have no troubles, in times of prosperity, and times when you're well, and times when things are going well, then you're supposed to live close to God. And if you set up that treasury for yourself, as it were, in heaven, then when the hard time comes, you have a sense of living in the hands of God. That's what the psalmist says. So what he confesses this, that God's name is near. In the second half of this verse, he says, "For your wondrous works declare that your name is near." Oft times in the Bible, and this is one of those times, the name of God stands for God Himself. So the psalmist is saying that God's wondrous works declare that His name is near, which implies that God's wondrous works, God's miraculous works, are present to Him and He can see them. Now, we read the Bible, we see a lot of miracles. As Christians, we believe that they're miracles. That is, we believe that God does things in the Scripture that have no mechanical explanation other than God did it. There are nothing in operating there except the hand of God. He may use the forces of nature at a particular time for His concern, for His plan. He does a miracle. He interferes with the ordinary operation of things, and He does a miracle. How can the psalmist, who lived in the time of David, not the time of Moses, but the time of David, say that the wondrous works, the miraculous works of God is always near, that they teach him that God is near because they're near? Well, because he believed in the New Testament doctrine of being born again. The Old Testament doesn't use that language. That's a New Testament language. But it certainly uses that idea over and over and over and over again. Some of the clearest of those passages that deal with being born again are in the Law of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says to people at the beginning, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart." That is, be converted from the inside out. Make your heart belong to me. And then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, after he's given them all the law and laid forth before them all the reasons why they cannot circumcise their own heart. They just don't have the power to do it. Paul is very clear in Romans 7 when he tells us that he tried to do the law and he couldn't do it. He has a whole argument in Romans 1 to 3 that no man can keep the law of God. He repeats that in the book of Galatians. It's all through the Bible. Jesus teaches it over and over and over again in places like when the rich young ruler came to him, or even Nicodemus. He made it clear that there's nothing that man can do. They cannot keep the law of God. There's no simple law that's given that they can follow in order to get eternal life. And yet there it stands in the Old Testament and New Testament that men had it. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, God says, I will circumcise the foreskin of your heart. I will change you. And you find in the prophets of Israel, not only said there in Deuteronomy, but expanded much in the prophets of Israel. If you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, it's there over and over and over again how God will give them new hearts. He doesn't talk about circumcision of the heart anymore. The language is a little bit different. But he says, I will give you a new heart, that is, you would be born again. Being born again is an act of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not an act that man can produce. It's an act that man must have if he's to be fulfilled in his life. How do you get that act? Well, God has to act. How do you make God act in your behalf? The Bible is very clear, you cannot make God act in your behalf. God is sovereign. He's not our servant. There's nothing he will do just because we ask him. He does what he does according to his own sovereign plan. Does that mean he doesn't want us to pray? No. He tells us to pray, and he doesn't explain all the details to us. For your wondrous works, your hand in my own life, your hand in my family's life, if they're Christian, declare that your name is near. And it's not just being born again, but the psalmist had a living experience with God. You can see it in Psalm 51, it may not be the same psalmist, but it was another one writing from the same perspective. Take not away from me the joy of my salvation, says the psalmist. That is, they had a joy in the work that God had done in their lives. They had an experience with the scripture. As you read Psalm 19, the psalmist tells us, teaches us that the word of God transforms and changes his heart, his life. And it does to everyone that gives themselves to it. They had this ongoing experience with God. And if you're a born-again Christian, you have it too. And you felt the twang of God's conviction in your life when you've come before the scriptures or maybe before preaching. And you felt the sting of God's judgment in your life. And you couldn't just lay it down and walk away from it. If you did, it went with you until you took care of it with God. That's the presence of God. You felt the enlightenment as you've read the scripture. And it's been explained, or maybe as it's been explained to you, and you say, oh, what a wonderful thing that I can see that now. And that's God working in your heart. You've felt the comfort of God in times of sorrow. If you're really a believer, you've turned to God in prayer. Sometimes it's struggling. You may have to struggle with it, but you've turned to God in prayer, and you've found that that comfort that passes all understanding has been granted to you. The most marvelous phenomenon of all that you've all observed, no doubt, in your life, because you're aware of your own sinfulness and your own unworthiness before God, surely, that people will come to you and say, how can you be so strong? How can you be so faithful? How can you be so cheerful when you're just grieving all the time? Because they see God's hand in you. God's hand is there. And the psalmist sees all that in life. That's part of God's wondrous works. In a sense, it's miraculous because God is working in your life, that you're not controlling that. You're not directing that. You're open to it, you're praying for it, you're striving after it, but it comes as a gift of God. Your wondrous works declare that your name is near. I'm taking a lot of time because this is the fundamental proposition of the psalm. The awareness of the sovereignty of God is the godliness of God. The fact that God really does love you, that's just not words that God gives. He says to Israel, why did I choose you? Not because you were the mightiest of all nations, not because you were the most numerous of all nations, but because I chose you, because I loved you, and because what I promised your forefathers. Your wondrous works declare that your name is near. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, says the psalmist. They're thanking God as he proceeds through the psalm. He explains what he's thanking God for. He's thanking God for not only the kinds of stuff I've mentioned, but he thanks God for God's protective power in times of trouble, in times of difficulty. And he's going to talk about some of that a little bit later in the psalm. But when you go through times of difficulty, then you can see that this doctrine, this experience, this knowledge that God really is here is a mighty, mighty strong thing for you. It's still fixed. It's so fixed in my mind, that story out of Ethiopia from that little Orthodox Presbyterian church that's there struggling in the middle of all that persecution by the communists of Ethiopia. It's interesting how in America, sort of communism has sort of faded into the sunset. It's like a Black Bart that rides away on the horse and you don't see him anymore. But it's very real in other parts of the world. And it's just as bad now as it was 30 years ago. And it's bad in Ethiopia. And there the church was all arrested, you recall, after the morning worship service. How many of us would be faithful to God if after the morning worship service, the police would come and throw us in jail? And our jails are like palaces compared to what they have in Ethiopia. Small rooms, no bathroom facilities, no food, no water, no clothing, nothing provided for them at all. And friends had to bring stuff in, and that was even limited by the police, by the authorities. They're arrested there. And in the midst of all that, you had them singing praises and talking about God and witnessing to the other prisoners. You know, the reason we're here is because we're Christians. We believe in the name of Jesus. And Jesus has redeemed us and saved us. It's wonderful what he's done to us. You ought to believe in Christ, too. So this was a tremendous opportunity, they wrote, for witnessing. And there were people that became believers in prison, even though they knew they might be put to death or at least tortured. And then there's the one young man who had been elected a deacon. And what the Ethiopian authorities do especially is to pick the officers of the church out for special treatment and not favorable treatment. They don't get the softest beds in a bedless dorm. They get more persecution. And while the one officer was down somewhere where they couldn't see him and they could hear his screams and his yells as the tormentors, that the persecutors were tormenting him, this young man asked if he couldn't be ordained into the office of deacon. He'd been elected, the ordination wasn't there, so they had a worship service and they ordained this young man, even though he knew that he might immediately be thrown into persecution and torture. What a strong testimony. How can they do that? How can they sing in such an environment? Because they had in their hearts and their experience this confession of the second half of your wondrous works declare that your name is near. That's our foundation, our nearness to God. Nearness to God can come only from God, and it must come from God's regenerating us. And there are books written about nearness to God by people who aren't near to God, because their theology, you can't be near to God and be far from God in your theology. You can't deny that Jesus might not ever have existed and be near to God. You can't say that the Bible is full of errors and mistakes and that this terrible salvation theory that it has about Jesus dying for our sins and the blood of Jesus being spilled for us, you can't deny that and still be near to God. And yet there are books written by such men and they claim they're near to God. But near to God means that you have the Christian experience as described from the scripture. These Ethiopians had it. Judgment to come, verses 2-5. God speaks to these people who are having this problem that they express in verses 4-5. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly, so that the time of God's discretion, when he has appointed it. You read the ministry of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, it's so clear over and over and over again. Jesus said, my time has not come yet. It's not the right time. And you can see Jesus sovereignly changing things, manipulating things, directing things so that all of his life would come to that one perfect conclusion on a Passover day, and that he would be the great eternal Passover. But he was doing everything according to God's schedule. The Old Testament is the same way. If you read the book of Daniel, it's a marvelous book. When you read it, get E.J. Young's commentary and read it. Because E.J. Young shows, especially in those chapters where it talks about the fights between the north and the south and the king and this king and that king and all those things, he sings that for you in terms of intertestamental history. And it's in a marvelous detailing. It's in terms of figures. It doesn't name the kings by name. It doesn't always point out exactly what kingdom is in view. But the keys are all there in the thing. It doesn't talk about the second coming of Christ. It talks about the first coming of Christ. And it's so accurate and so detailed that years ago, liberals used to write books saying that it's clear that Daniel wasn't written until about 100 B.C. because he describes so much in detail everything that happened before the reported time of Daniel and 100 B.C. And he describes it in detail. And no one could know that beforehand, say the liberals. But we know God can tell that. And what God tells Israel in Daniel is that there's going to be a space of time. Here's what's going to happen. And you're to be faithful to me. And I will bring forth my Messiah. I will bring forth my Savior at the appropriate time. And he will die and all sin, all transgression will be removed. It's just a remarkable thing. God operates according to a clock. He doesn't give us the calendar. He doesn't give us the itinerary through history, but he operates according to a specific clock. And here he's saying to these Jews in the Old Testament, there's a time of justice for the people that are arrogant and proud and boastful. That is, those that are giving you trouble. And when I choose the proper time, and you have to wait for the proper time. Since the ascension of Christ into heaven, Christians have waited for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, we have 1 Peter chapter 3 that tells us that the wicked will say towards the last time, where's the promise of his coming? Because he went away and everything goes on the same way. Nothing's changed. And Peter says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God has his time and God has his calendar. He's going to come quickly, it says in the New Testament, but quickly to God may be slowly to us. And so Peter says, don't you know that 1,000 years is as a moment in God's clock, in God's time? And he is coming quickly according to his time. But it's the proper time. It's the chosen time. It's the appointed time when he'll come. And when he comes, he says, I will judge uprightly. So he comes with an upright judgment. What does that mean, uprightly? Well, biblically, it means that he judges in accordance with what he's told us. He's a God of the covenant. So he's given us the covenant. He will judge us according to the covenant. And so it's our task and our responsibility as Christians to know what is it that God expects of us. Now, we're born again. That's good. He expects that. But he also expects us to live according to the covenant because he says that you can't be born again and not keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the sign of that you're born again in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 is that you're born again, you keep his commandments to the best of your ability. So you have to know the commandments. And so these debates, what part of the Bible applies today and what part doesn't, sometimes those are tedious to us because they're complex, they're difficult, we get tired of them perhaps, and it might we want something more simple than that. But that's what God's given us. When I went to school, I was very frustrated in high school because I had this mathematics teacher that was teaching us calculus. And, you know, she actually expected us to learn what she said. And she was so dogmatic about it. I had the same experience in kindergarten with 1 + 1 = 2. My teacher was just as dogmatic, except the teacher in high school, she was giving us a lot more tough things. And it was really, really difficult stuff. And her idea seemed to be, if you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. That is, leave the class. If you're not going to study what I've got here, get out. She never said that to anybody, but sometimes you felt that way. It was hard, hard work. But I came to realize that it must have been worth getting. And so I buckled down and did the best I could. And you know, I'm making a sort of an allegory of the Bible. The Bible is not as simple as everybody wants to make it. There are very complex things in the Bible. God says, teaches us, and our theology teaches us, and every Christian theology teaches them, that God is incomprehensible. What does that mean? That means you can't really grasp what God is. He's beyond our ability to understand. And the Bible says that the Word of God is God's very words. It's breathed out by God. Just like when I speak, my words are breathed out by me. The words are borne aloft by my breath. The Word of God, the Bible, is borne aloft by the breath of God. It's the words are the very words of God. And that drives us sometimes to very difficult things. Does that mean we don't teach our children 1 + 1 = 2? I mean, we don't start them out with calculus. We start them out with math. And that's fine. but you expect them to learn it. And the fundamentals of the Bible are there and evident for everybody, and we expect them to learn it. So in the Presbyterianism, you have catechisms, and other Reformed churches, they have catechisms. You have children's catechisms for the kids to learn so that they can learn the fundamentals of the truth. And then as they grow up, they ought to have this, they ought to come to the place where they mature. And part of Christian maturity is I love the Word of God and I want to understand the Word of God. Because when I'm judged, when you're judged, when God, Christ comes and he says, look, this is the judgment, I'm going to judge you, what is he going to judge us according to? Well, our eternal life rests on the perfect work of Jesus. But part of that, the results of that must be in our lives. That is, did we take seriously the Word of God? If you don't take seriously the Word of God, then you don't have the Spirit of God. You don't have the born-again experience of God. This is his directions for us. And if we love him, we'll want to know it. And when we're judged, he's going to judge people by the Word of God. Even if they didn't understand it or know it or like it, they're still responsible for it. When I own some property, when the city comes around and inspects my property, they do things I don't like. They made me remove a fence, a nice fence, a good fence. It was well put into the soil. It was a nice, beautiful fence and everything. They made me take it away because I didn't have the permit. It was the law to have the permit. It seemed to me like it was impossible. Why didn't they accept it? Because they didn't get to inspect it. I would have dug down around the post and allowed them to inspect it if they wanted. No, they didn't want that. They wanted the inspection. They wanted me to follow it first. So they're the law. And it's unfair in a sense, but it's the law. And God is the supreme lawgiver. And when he tells us that we have to do something, it won't work for us to say, but I think it's okay. I'll even try to prove to you that I'm right and you're wrong. It's not going to work. God judges uprightly according to his law. And when he comes, he will judge according to what he's put in the scripture. We must follow that. And so he says, I will judge uprightly. I will judge according to the covenant, to the law book that I have given you. And then in verse 3, he says, speaking of the judgment, that the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I think that's God telling us that that's the conclusion of the judgment, that everything's going to pass away as the result of his judgment. And then he says, to encourage those who are believers, I set its pillars firmly. That is, the pillars of the earth are set firmly, so they're not going to pass away right away. You still should live and keep on living. God's judgment will come eventually, but now understand that only God can take away this creation. Now, they may take away our lives, but only God can take away this creation. All right, verses 4 and 5, the ones to be judged, he says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. It's either God speaking or the psalmist, perhaps God. The boastful are those who probably say against God, I don't need you. The psalmist has many, many chapters and verses about the ungodly who say, I'm going to live my life. God's not going to see anything because God doesn't see anything anyway. Some of them think he's too busy up there in heaven. There is a theology that believes that God's so busy that he can't answer your prayers because he just has too much to do. Or maybe he's just too magnificent and too high and holy and lifted up. He's too holy to even listen to our prayers. And so he has all these subsequent agents that are go-betweens between us and God. When the Bible clearly announces there's one God and one mediator between God and man. The boastful may boast here on this life that God doesn't care and God doesn't see it. And you've seen it and I've seen it. People just giving their lives into all kinds of wickedness. And sometimes you see it in real life. Sometimes it's just on television, but it's there. Immorality, lying, stealing, hating, all kinds of stuff. They give themselves to this. And then they act, there's no God. You talk to them about God. They don't want to hear God. I remember one guy that I found out later was just strung out completely on narcotics. His wife was in prison because of her repeated drunkenness. Who knows what else? But she was in prison, and it was her second or third time in prison, so she's going to stay there for a while. His children were all messed up. He was all messed up. He could not keep a job. He was really all messed up and confused. And I was witnessing to him. He didn't want to come to church. What did he need church for? His wife, just before she was arrested the last time, said she might come to church. Well, what does she need church for? She's the boastful. They're all right. They're proud of what they're doing. At least they think they're doing fine. They don't have to turn to any God. They don't want anybody to be telling them what to do. God says, do not deal boastfully. That is, be quiet and listen to my word. He says to the wicked, and those who are violated of his laws, do not lift up the horn. That is, don't be proud about yourself. Don't lift it up. The thing we do in our culture, in many, many cultures, we exalt the godless. It's a thing to be admired. And we have a starting, I don't know when, I think maybe in the time of, maybe even of Plato in 600 BC, when he said all the young people are leaving everything and throwing aside all reason and all the right traditions and just living riotous lives. And before that, in 2000 BC, you have the Assyrians writing about, not the Assyrians, but the Sumerians, writing about the young people that were all in rebellion and stirring trouble and everything. And it's still in our culture. Sometimes the people that are admired the most, especially by the young, are the ones who are the most wicked. Sometimes it's even adults. We admire them the most. They're wicked. It's great. They're wonderful people. They're not. And God says, don't lift up your horn. That is, don't exalt yourself and be proud, because you're going to come to judgment. If you don't love the Lord, you have to face the wrath of God. If you don't keep the law of God, you're going to be judged by the law, by that law. If you're not for God, you're against him. And God is God. You aren't. That's the message to these people who are wicked. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. That is, a stiff neck means, you know what, you've ever ridden a horse? When his neck gets stiff, as it were, you can't guide him from side to side. You put a bit in his mouth so that you can guide him. But some horses get the bit in their teeth, and then you can't pull them aside. You can't make them turn. They have a stiff neck, and they charge right straight ahead. That's the way people are that won't listen to God, says the psalmist. They have stiff necks, like a rebellious animal that just is going to do whatever because it's all under his control, and they'll not listen to God at all. That's the boastful. Those are the ones that it seems to me that the psalmist is experiencing in his own life. He's faced with these people who are stiff-necked, who are against the law of God, who are boastful and proud, and they don't want to go the way of God. They want to go their own way. Verses 68, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. That is, there's no earthly source. And these are the polls for the various powers in those days, not all of them. But there's no earthly source for exaltation. That is, for success, for happiness, for real joy, for lasting pride, dignity. There's no source for being lifted up, of being exalted, of being raised out of the humdrum of life. See, all mankind are in sin against God. And the Bible tells us that they live in sin. They've fallen from the grace of God. They've been driven out of Eden. What does that mean, that they're outside of Eden? That means that all the joys and everything that God created for man to make man truly happy, men have been driven away from it. And now men are just crying out for it, that we could have another Savior. And we've got him now. At least many people think we do. I don't think we do. But I mean, it's not the first person I've seen come into the presidency that people thought he will just deliver us from all of our problems. Because this people are longing for a savior. They're longing for someone to lift them out of the humdrum of life. Men always have complaints. I've lived a long time, and I've read more about people that have lived way back then. There's always been complaints. Read the Bible. People complain. Not enough money, not enough this, and not enough that. It's always been the complaints because their hearts cry out for heaven. Or for that little bit of heaven, that pre-run of heaven called eternal life or regeneration. But they won't admit that's what they want. They have all these substitutes for God and all these substitutes for Christ. And they look for exaltation. They look for being lifted up, for being full of joy and full of whatever, from someplace here on this earth. And God says it doesn't come from anywhere. It says, but God's the judge. If you want to be exalted, then you have to turn to God. To God. I've gone to a lot of talks at graduation, even sometimes from Christians. Sometimes you get pretty good ones from Christian schools, but sometimes you don't. But certainly in secular universities, you don't get much. They all give their kids, they try to send them forth into the world with the hope of success and of joy and fulfillment. They've got their education. Now it's up to them to go out and change the world. But the real exaltation comes from God. And what they really need, and what I need, and what you need, and what the psalmist says he needs, and what everybody needs, is they really need to be exalted by God. They need to understand that all of this stuff going on around us is all for nothing, in one sense, because the real exaltation only comes from God. If a man reaches down to his shoes and pulls with all of his strength on the tops of his shoes, how high will he pull himself up? I mean, that's what man's doing. They're doing it without God. But if God gets a hold of you and pulls you up, how high can God take you? Men have this crying out that they get freed from the oppression that they're under. They may not think it's oppression, but they're not happy. You go to rich kids. What's wrong with rich kids? They're unhappy because they've got too much luxury, too much money, too much stuff. Nothing makes any, everything comes too easily. And so they're the poor little rich kids. You go to the poor kids. What's wrong with them? Because they don't have enough money. They don't have enough freedom. They're oppressed by poverty. And all of them, the real problem is they're oppressed by sin. And they need the Lord. God is the judge. Exaltation doesn't come from any place else. It comes from God. He puts down one and he exalts another. God rules among the sons of men. Daniel says this to the king. God rules among the sons of men and it does according to his will. He puts down one in a sense and puts down another. He does whatever he wishes with men and among us. It's God that's behind everything. And Christian, we have to see that ultimately, yes, men are responsible, and yes, men can make it a lot more miserable than it is now, but ultimately God is in control of everything. And we must not move one iota away from serving the Lord. And he says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out, surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. That's a figurative way of talking about God's judgment. God's judgment is prepared for mankind, and man will drink it all down. And if it's not historically that they're going to face an immediate judgment, other than just the wrath and curse that they experience in their own life, when they die and they go before the final judge, certainly they'll find out what the score is then. I mean, there won't be, all their arguments will be silenced. All their brilliance will be set aside. I can remember reading books about by men that are just brilliant beyond imagination. You'd think they'd see that there's God in everything, but they're blinded to it. The smarter they are, the harder they work against God if they're not saved. On the other hand, I've read books of men that were converted, and they lift before your eyes or paint before your eyes the glories of God and of Christ. The matter isn't a matter of intellect. The matter is a matter of their hearts. And those brilliant people, for all the good that they might do, and some of them do a lot of good, if it's not done for the Lord in the name of God, they're going to drink the wrath of God in the end. Verse 9 and 10, God's sovereign rule over all. The psalmist says, but I will declare forever, I'll sing praises to the God of Jacob, that is the God of the covenant. He'll declare it forever. God's covenant, God himself, abides forever through all kinds of circumstances. And then verse 10, all the horns of the wicked, says God, I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. What does the history of Israel teach us? That God is the God of all history. He exalts those whom he wishes, and he puts down those whom he wishes. He can take the helpless little group of people, relatively small, historically speaking, the little group of Israelites enslaved in Egypt by the mightiest power of the world in that day and age, and he can lift them out of there as if the Egypt was nothing. In fact, he made it so that the Egyptians really asked them to leave. They not only asked them to leave, but they gave them gifts that they might please leave faster. I mean, they were just completely brought to nothing by the Lord God because of just 10 little things called the plagues. God showed them that their gods were nothing. One by one, the powerful gods of Egypt were struck down by the plagues that God sent to Israel or to Egypt. He taught them that he was God, not their relatively small, unimportant idols. They were nothing. The one that controlled the river and the water and the bugs and the insects and the diseases and the stars and the sun and everything was the Lord God of all. And he made it absolutely miserable for Egypt until they cried out, how can we get rid of these plagues and the God that's bringing these on us? God says one easy way, just let my people go. They said, absolutely, we're ready. Remember, time after time after time, the Pharaoh had said they could go, and then he turned his heart back hardened. He was not an easy man to convince. But when convinced by God, then out they went. Against the, they had victory over the mightiest army in existence in that day. These people that could hardly pick up a stone and throw it at somebody. I mean, they were powerless militarily. And then God took that shambled little group of people out to a wilderness where there was not much water and not much food. And they had no direction. They had really no way to know where they were going. And he led them and miraculously took them out from there and led them into a promised land. He's teaching Israel, as he's taught over and over and over again, that he's the God that controls everything. And how much doesn't he teach that to us? I mean, can't we see that God is in control? Yes, men are wicked. Yes, there's the Pharaoh, and there are others that come along in the history of Israel that teach Israel that these men can hurt you, but your only fortress, your only protection is in God. And that's where our protection is. That's where our hope is. Even if McCain or whoever you thought was the best candidate that won, you still couldn't get away from the fact that God ultimately rules everything. And so the Christian, we look to the Lord God, send upon us what you will. Maybe we'll end up in prison the way our Ethiopian brothers did. That's not outside of the realm of possibility. God can see that things change quickly. That might happen to us, but that's not our hope. Our hope is that even in the prison, God is still our God. And although they might kill this flesh, they cannot take away from us the life that we have with God. Living with the sense of God's presence means that practically day by day in the little problems and the big problems, we see that God is in control. We only have a limited control over things, and ultimately it's all up to our God for whom we live and whom we serve. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord God, that we might see with the psalmist that you are in heaven, that you sit on your throne, and that you're going to come quickly. You've established this earth so that men are not going to destroy it, but you're going to destroy it. Could you use a human instrument, perhaps? But, O Lord God, ultimately, it's in your hand. You're the one who is sovereign over governments and political entities. Certainly the history of Israel covering 1,400 years or longer, it teaches us that in the midst of tremendous and wicked and threatening empires who loved to sweep into the land of Palestine and kill and murder, and they fought against each other constantly, even against such formidable powers, yet your hand was enough to hold them back. So in the midst of that tremendous march of ancient Near Eastern empires from the north in Mesopotamia, from the south in Egypt, you put your hands out and you held back, as it were, the waters of invading nations. And during that interim of a few decades, you had the peace of David and the peace of Solomon by your power. Surely it teaches us, as it was meant to teach Israel, that they should trust in you. Help us, O God, that we might rely upon you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.